Okay, for the last time, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17, which has been, of course, the text that we've turned to at the beginning of nearly every message of this series. In this message, I want to again add verse 18 to this text as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." In verse 18, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, in these five verses that I've read to you this morning, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ is basically contrasted with falling for the distortions of the false teachers. And I hope that you've got your mind, sir, your attention centered on the right one of those two situations. Now, although this particular series has been more instructional than inspirational, and keep in mind, it's my job not only to bring inspirational type things, but to also to instruct and teach as well. And this series has definitely been more instructional. And although it's been more instructional than inspirational, it's my hope and prayer at the same time that as a result of these messages, that you have not only been able to see through the distortions, but that maybe just in a little bit, you've been able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ as well. Now, we've been examining this series, the many objections of John Clark's against the Christian Israel message, as we would call it. We've examined his Old Testament arguments, and we're now in the process, presently, of examining his New Testament arguments. In our last message, we dealt with John Clark's arguments from Galatians 3, 26 through 29, which is an argument that often comes up in this idea of trying to spiritualize Israel. And again, I think anybody who's honest with what I shared with you last week can see that Galatians 3, 26 through 29 indeed doesn't spiritualize Israel, at least the way they want to spiritualize Israel from that text. Let's turn our attention now to Galatians chapter 4. We finished in Galatians 3. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, we find what's called Paul's allegory. Let's read it. It's found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 21, it says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman.'" Now, there's no question that that takes maybe several times through to really get a picture and to weed through what appears to be confusing because of the way that Paul uses the allegory. John Clark attempted to use this allegory to quote-unquote prove, as he put it, that, quote, "national Israel has nothing in common with spiritual Israel." end quote. But we must ask, is that Paul's purpose in using this allegory? Now, some of you may be wondering even what an allegory is. Well, let me let you listen to John Clark, because he explains an allegory very well. So let me use an excerpt of his from side 2 of tape 1 to explain what an allegory is.
And what do we mean by an allegory? These things contain an allegory. An allegory is an extended metaphor. If I were to hold up something in my hand and I would say, now this is the sun. And then I hold up something else and I say, this is the moon. What I mean is that this represents the moon and this represents the sun, and this is called a metaphor. Now when you put a bunch of these together, you put them in a whole list, it's called an allegory.
Okay, were you able to hear that? How you take several metaphors and put them together and they equal an allegory. That's what Paul has done. He's used two or more metaphors in his allegory, and consequently it becomes an allegory. Now, it's also very important that we understand that an allegory can never be used beyond the intended purpose of its author. Or put another way, it's not permissible for us to read anything into an allegory which its author didn't intend. That is very important. An allegory can never be used beyond its intended purpose. So it's essential for us to determine the intended meaning and or application of an allegory. Now, how do you suppose we're going to figure that out in the case of Paul's allegory? How are we going to figure out his intended purpose? Well, from the context, of course, of the passage that he's dealing with. So, well, let me ask this first. Now, is there anywhere in the context outside of the allegory itself? And remember, the allegory is simply something proving or illustrating something else. Is there anywhere in the context of Galatians 4, outside of the allegory itself, where we can find anything that has to do with physical descent versus spiritual descent? Well, look it over. You can look it over on your own time, but I'll guarantee that you'll search in vain. As a matter of fact, you can't even find anything in the allegory itself regarding physical descent versus spiritual descent, except possibly through those who want to read it into the allegory. Now, we find much the same as we found in Romans 9. The contrast in this passage and in this allegory, or most specifically in the allegory, is between flesh and promise, not between flesh and spirit, at least in the context that John Clark wanted to use it in. The contrast is between, again, just like in Romans 9, between Isaac and Ishmael, both physical descendants of Abraham. Isaac, and as I put it before, Isaac and his lineage were the result of the promise given to and the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Whereas Ishmael and his lineage were the consequence of the flesh or carnal unbelief of Abraham and Sarah. That's the contrast between the promise and the flesh. It has nothing to do with a promise between spiritual descendants and physical descendants, again, at least in the way that John Clark wants to present it. One physical line was of the promise, and one physical line was of the flesh. Now, this allegory, in that light, proves absolutely nothing about whether this passage is dealing with all Israelites or Israelites and non-Israelites. The allegory at all isn't about that. So if Paul's allegory is not about physical versus spiritual descent, then what is it about, if that's not the case? And I'll guarantee you, for those who may just read over it very quickly, they may come to that conclusion, that this is about physical and spiritual descent the way John Clark did. But very clearly, if you let the context determine what it's about, it is not about spiritual versus physical descent. So what is it about? Well, Paul himself tells us. Let's look at the context. Let's jump up to verses 9 and 11 of Galatians 4. Verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years." What's Paul talking about? bondage under the Mosaic law covenant. That's what he's talking about, at least in those two verses. Now, closer to the allegory, we find the same thing being addressed again. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law," being under law is talking about being under the bondage of the law again. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" And then verse 22 begins by saying, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman," which leads us right into the allegory. The context leading into the allegory is dealing with the law issue, not the race issue. It doesn't have anything to do with the race issue. It's dealing with the law issue. Listen especially to verse 24. It says, this is allegorically speaking, "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar." And then later, the one proceeding, which is the new covenant. He doesn't go into it right there. But he talks about these two covenants, the Mosaic covenant of Mount Sinai and the other covenant, obviously the new covenant. Paul very clearly tells us right there that the allegory is about the two covenants, about law, the first covenant, which demanded forced compliance to the law, and the second covenant, which was based on free will compliance to the law. Paul's point was to say that there is no justification through the bondwoman, the Mosaic covenant. Isn't that what the Mosaic covenant was? It was binding, it was bondage, it was slavery. The laws, of course, weren't, but the very fact that they had to keep the laws in order to be justified, to keep the laws perfectly to be justified in God's sight, which was impossible, and thus they were in bondage. They were of the bondwoman, the old covenant. Paul's point was to say that there is no justification through the bondwoman or through the Mosaic covenant, but rather justification is available only to those of the free woman, of those of the new covenant, born in Yeshua the Christ. The allegory again says nothing about who the people are, whether they are Israelites or non-Israelites. That's not the point of the context. That's not the point of the allegory. Paul's purpose was not to try to prove that from the allegory. And anybody who tries to prove that from the allegory is simply reading something into the allegory, which was never Paul's intent in the first place. But here is something that's very interesting. Although the allegory proves nothing about race, the context does. John Clark would have you believe that those described as the children of promise in verse 28 and those born of the Spirit in verse 29, he would have you believe that those people described in those two verses are from all nations and races of people. That's exactly where he stands. However, the context proves otherwise. Let's go back up to verses 9 and 10. Before reading verses 9 and 10, let me point this out to you, that John Clark tried to use verse 8 to prove that this is being addressed to non-Israelites. Let's read verse 8 first. Verse 8, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." Now, I didn't want to play that part or as an excerpt, but basically, in short, he said that verse 8 proves that this is speaking of Israelites. This could not be referring to Israelites. It's referring to non-Israelites. However, reading verse 8 in and of itself proves nothing as to whether non-Israelites or Israelites are being addressed. Now, that description, what's being described in verse 8, is certainly a description of idolatry. Again, let me read it. It says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by those which by nature are no gods." It's a description of idolatry. And that description of idolatry certainly fits non-Israelites. But it also fits the house of Israel, who had been divorced by God because of her idolatry. Verse 8, in and by itself, you can't prove anything about who the people are that it's referring to. So we've got to look closer. We've got to go further into the context to see if we can't figure out who's being spoken of. So again, verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10 before it, read it. Note with me that Paul makes it very clear who the you are who are being addressed. He speaks of these people turning back to the bondage under the law. Verses 9 and 10, it says again, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Note, he's not talking about Gentiles who are turning to what the Israelites once had previously, turning back to what they had, the old system. He's talking to people who themselves are being enslaved all over again themselves. And again, you observe days and months and seasons and years in verse 10. That description fits only Israelites, because only Israelites had previously been in bondage under the law. There is absolutely no question when you get to verses 9 and 10. There's question when you read verse 8. It could be either way, but when you read verse 9 and 10, there's no question we are here in this passage dealing, or Paul is dealing, with Israelites. Now, just carry it on through. The you in these two verses are the same people addressed in verse 28 as children of promise and born of the Spirit in verse 29. Let's read 28 and 29. It says, "And you," same thing he said up there earlier in verses 9 and 10, he says, "and you," speaking of the very same people, and again you can read the intervening verses and find out if that's not the case. He says in verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so now it is also." It's just the opposite. You let the context determine who's being spoken of or who's being dealt with in this passage, and it's just the opposite of who John Clark would want to claim that it is. Now, why were these Israelites children of promise? Well, because they were the Israelites who responded to the new covenant gospel of promise, who had been born of the Spirit in Yeshua the Christ. The Israelites who didn't respond to the gospel were considered children of the bondwoman, still under the bondage of the old covenant, children of the old covenant. And those physical descendants of Abraham will indeed be cast out. Only those of the free woman, those Israelites of the free woman, will remain. Now, John Clark concluded or finished his comments on this allegory with these words. This will be from side 2 of tape 1 again.
"You do not have the gospel making heirs of people who simply can say, 'I am a physical descendant of Abraham.' Nor do you have the right to say that only the physical descendants of Abraham are the people to whom the gospel can be offered."
Now, that sounds a little weak, so you may not have caught it. He had two statements there. The first was, he said, and this is why he basically finished up his comments on the allegory. He said, first of all, quote, "You do not have the gospel making heirs of people who can simply say, 'I am a physical descendant of Abraham,'" end quote. And what do you say to that? Amen. Amen. That's right. I say amen to that. That's right. We've always stated that. He's always wanted to make it look as if we said just the opposite. We amen that. That is definitely the truth. And then his second statement was, quote, "Nor do you have the right to say only the physical descendants of Abraham are the people to whom the gospel can be offered," end quote. What do you say to that? Amen! I amen it again, as I've proven in the previous messages. However, let's not distort Galatians 3 and 4 to prove those points. I agree with the points, but I don't agree in how he arrived at them from Galatians 3 and 4. The context won't allow you to distort Galatians that way. It cannot be denied that the context very clearly proves Paul in Galatians 3 and 4 is dealing only with Israelites. Now, there's one more verse in Galatians which John Clark wanted to use to spiritualize Israel, and that's Galatians 6 and verse 16. Galatians 6, verse 16, it says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." What he wants to do is take that term, Israel of God, and say that that's talking about a spiritual group of people made up of all races of mankind who have been born again in Yeshua the Christ. However, I have a question for John Clark. If the Israel of God equals non-Israelites converted to Yeshua, then who are the those who are also mentioned in this verse who are someone different from the Israel of God? Now, if John Clark or anyone tries to force the Israel of God in this verse into being a spiritual Israel made up of people from all races of mankind, it results in a clear case of redundancy in this verse. Now, let me also point this out. For those who want to say that salvation is only for Israel, they too have a problem with redundancy in this verse as well. There are two groups of people mentioned in verse 16 of Galatians 6. The Israel of God and others who have become a new creation. That is, if you add verse 15 to verse 16, so you've got the explanation, and I meant to read that. But in those, between those two verses, we have two groups of people, the Israel of God and others who have become a new creation. Now, I'll leave it at that, and let those who want to look at this verse more closely study to see what the situation really is there. But either way, you take either position that I've just shared with you, and you're going to end up with redundancy. There's got to be another story to what's being said there. Now, let's move on, for the sake of time, to John Clark's arguments from the book of Ephesians. Let's specifically, Ephesians chapter 2, where he tries to force the word Gentiles once again to mean non-Israelites. Next excerpt will be from side 2 again of tape 1.
In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. You know, that doesn't mean everybody there was Gentiles. He's talking about some of the Christians who received this letter were both Jews and Gentiles. And he says, remembering that you were in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision. Now, I'm going to get to this later. I'm just sort of foreshadowing some things. I find it very difficult to accept the idea that you could ever, if you take the word Gentiles and you want to make them Israelites, and then have them described as uncircumcision, this has all kind of problems. He says that you were in time past called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh. Now look at this. He says that in the church there are people who in time past did not have what the Jews had. The Jews had, as a people, promises given to them, right? And all that sort of thing, and they understood that because they had the law. At that time, you were, and he's talking about those who were Gentiles in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise and having no hope. Now, that's a description. You see, the people who had they were a part of the commonwealth of Israel, and they were not strangers, but they had the promises. Those were Jews. But he says to Christians at Ephesus, that in time past, some of you who were Gentiles, that was your condition. Now come on down, and this is the glorious fulfillment of this. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, who are the ye here? Are they descendants of Abraham? Are they the people who had the promises and so on? No. He says, but now ye, and now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The people who are far off were the Gentiles. And further, he says, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace. What this fits here is that you have Jews, and it would be Jews that could have rejected the gospel, and it did. But the Jews were the people who had the promises and all those kind of things. And then you have the Gentiles who were strangers, and it says they were aliens. And what he says is that the two of them are put together, that he might reconcile both unto God. The language, you cannot apply. This is what my problem when I come to people using the word Gentile. And they use the word Gentile to say it's got to be the physical descendants of Abraham who were the lost tribes. How can you describe them
that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision. It doesn't make any sense. Those who are called circumcision will be the Jews. What's the uncircumcision? If not...
Okay, that was a little bit of a long statement, but in those I wanted to provide that to you without catching statements from all over, because he dealt with Ephesians 2 in quite a few of the tapes. But I wanted to use that lengthy excerpt of his, because in those statements and others, he provides the traits from Ephesians 2 that supposedly identify the Gentiles as being non-Israelites. Now, for simplicity's sake, let me just enumerate the different traits which John Clark uses to quote-unquote prove that these Gentiles in Ephesians 2 are non-Israelites. One, uncircumcision, from verse 11. Two, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12. Three, strangers from the covenants of promise, verse 12. Four, having no hope and without God in the world, verse 12. Five, the statement, ye who were sometimes afar off, verse 13. And six, the wall of partition between them, verse 14. Now, those are the traits which John Clark attempts to use to say, see, these identify and can only identify non-Israelites. Now, there isn't any question. Every one of those traits could be a description of non-Israelite people. Anybody here would argue that? I think every one of them. There are great descriptions. It's no wonder when somebody just goes over it quickly that they would think, hey, Gentiles here must be non-Israelites, especially with the way we've always been taught about Gentiles. So there's no argument. Those descriptions certainly could be descriptions of non-Israelite people. And John Clark asked the legitimate question in that regard on side one of tape 5. He asked the question, but, quote, can these be applied to fleshly Israel? End quote. Well, John Clark, I only ask you to be honest, and anyone else who happens to hear this message, just be honest. And I'll ask you the same question. Now, let's go through them again. Can they be applied to fleshly or physical Israel? How about uncircumcision? Well, consider the house of Israel. We know, of course, that God divorced them. But why did God divorce them? Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. Jeremiah 3, verse 8, and it says, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." The first part of the verse, it says, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce." In other words, God divorced her because of her disobedience and her unwillingness to keep His commandments. I don't think that anybody will have any debate with that. That is certainly the case. Now, what do you suppose was one of the first things that Israel stopped doing in her disobedience? Oh, I would just about bet you it was circumcising. Especially if they let gaps go by and they weren't doing it at 8 days or 9 or 10 days old anymore, and all of a sudden they were faced with having to do it at adulthood again. I'll about guarantee you that was one of the first things they stopped doing in their disobedience. Even when Israel was still in God's basic good graces, she often left off from following through with circumcision. God reinstated circumcision with Israel at Mount Sinai. Yet when Joshua, just 40 years later, was ready to enter Canaan land, he had to reinstate it once again. Turn to Joshua chapter 3 and verses 2 through 5. Joshua chapter 3 and verses 2 through 5, it says, "And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God with the Levitical priest who is carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." Make sure I've got the right spot here. Doesn't look like it. Well, somewhere there in the first few chapters of Joshua, you find that Joshua indeed did circumcise, reinstate the circumcision commandment that God had given Moses just 40 years earlier. He had to reinstate it because the Israelites, probably from that point on, had not continued circumcising. And he again not only had to circumcise the children or the baby boys, 8 days old, but he had to circumcise adults again as well. Here's the point. If they weren't doing it in their semi-obedient state, as in this case, then certainly they weren't going to do it in their total rebellious state and disobedient state from God. Consequently, they too could be called uncircumcision by those of the house of Judah. How about the statement, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel? Could that fit Israel? Now again, you just take it as you read it there. If you just saw that statement, you wouldn't normally think that could fit Israel. Again, it says aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But isn't that exactly what the house of Israel had become when God divorced them and removed them from His sight? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel? The word community is another word for commonwealth. Didn't God remove the house of Israel from the community of Israel when He declared in Hosea, "You are no longer my people"? They were no longer the commonwealth. How about the statement, strangers to the covenants of promise? When God divorced Israel, didn't they lose all rights at that time to the promises given to their forefathers? Didn't they become strangers to the covenants of promise? Well, of course they did. How about the phrase, having no hope and without God in this without God in this world? Without God. Well, isn't that exactly the description of divorced Israel again? God had divorced them. They were without their husband, without God. Perfect description of divorced Israel. How about the statement, ye who were sometimes far off? Could that describe Israel? Well, I know you'd know that it did. Well, who had been sent afar off? Well, the house of Israel, when she had been divorced by God. And where was she sent? Where had she gone afar off to? She'd gone and been sent out afar off among the Gentiles, exactly where she was going to be redeemed from, the Gentiles. Then we'll also have the statement, the wall of partition between these two groups, those called Jews and those called Gentiles, in Ephesians 2. Well, isn't that exactly what was between the house of Israel and the house of Judah after the kingdom was split? Wasn't there a wall of partition? They were continually at war almost from that point on. And especially after God divorced the house of Israel, there was a wall of partition. They were in total disobedience to the laws, and that wall of partition was the laws. The requirement to keep the laws in order to be justified before God. And the house of Judah saw that as a wall of partition because the house of Israel had totally refused to be obedient to those laws and consequently was divorced by God. And that was the wall of partition between those two groups. John Clark, on side one of tape six, stated, quote, these could not be a description of Israel, end quote. Well, I'll let you judge for yourselves. He says they couldn't be a description for Israel. There isn't one of those that can't be a description or isn't a perfect description of the house of Israel who had been divorced by God and dispersed among the Gentiles and even became known as Gentiles. Every one of these traits could be that description of those people. And as a result, none of these traits in and of themselves decisively prove whether Paul is dealing with non-Israelite Gentiles or Israelite Gentiles, because if you take the traits in and of themselves, by themselves, they're a description of either group, Israelite Gentiles or non-Israelite Gentiles. So we're forced to do more than just a quick surface reading of what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a closer look. Let's go back to verses Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 11 and 12 to begin with from the King James Version. Verse 11, beginning in the King James, it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I want to especially center in on the phrase being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. At one point, John, on these tapes, John Clark provided two definitions for this word alien. And he even provided it in a booklet form as well. I photocopied it and have it right here in my text. He has aliens, and then he has equals, the Greek word. And underneath that, he has, quote, belonging to another, hence came to mean foreign, strange, not one's own family, alien, end quote, W.E. Vine, or from Vine's Expository of New Testament Words. And then underneath that, he has, quote, not a participant, end quote, which he quotes from Strong's definition for this word. However, those are quoted from both Vine's and Strong's dictionary of those New Testament words. However, they are only partial definitions as found in both Vine's and Strong's. Now, why didn't John give more complete definitions for these words? Well, could it possibly be because of what the rest of the definitions say? Strong's, John Clark, provided only the last part of Strong's definition. The first half states, quote, to estrange away, end quote. And we'll come back to that. Vine's Expository Dictionary. And actually, the definition provided by John Clark from Vine's was for the noun form of the word rather than the verb form of the word, which is used in this passage. And he might have done that simply because of the way the King James translates it in a noun form. New American Standard, for example, it says, remember that you were at that time separate from the Christ, excluded. That's the word that was translated aliens in noun form. Here it's translated in the verb form. Or here is the correct definition, or at least part, the first part of the correct definition from Vine's. Under the word alienate, they have the Greek word apolatrio. And then it says, consist of apo, from and the above. It signifies to be rendered an alien, to be alienated. And then it says in Ephesians 2:12, the RV, or Revised Version, corrects to the verbal form alienated for the noun aliens. So very clearly, Vine shows us that it should have been verb form here. But did you catch the first part of what he said in this definition? It said it signifies to be rendered an alien. In other words, to be rendered an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. Strong said to estrange away, or to estrange away from the commonwealth of Israel. Alfred Marshall's Interlinear Greek-English New Testament renders it having been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now think about those statements. You cannot be rendered an alien if you've always been an alien. You can't be estranged away if you've always been away. And only those who have been a part of the commonwealth of Israel can be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, that particular Greek word could never be used in this phrase to refer to non-Israelite peoples, because they'd always been alienated. They'd always been away. And they were never a part of that which they were being alienated from. The definition demands we interpret Gentiles in this passage as being Israelite Gentiles. Vine's corroborates that interpretation even further. Near the end of his definition, here's what he states. And again, you didn't find this in John Clark's definition that he quotes. But here is near the end of the Vine's definition. It says, the word is used, this word translated alienate, or aliens in the King James, this word is used for Israelites in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament. This word is used of Israelites in the Septuagint of Ezekiel 14:5 and translates it estranged. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 4. Let's read verses 5 through 8 rather than just verse 8 alone. You know, I'm so glad that John Clark, only used partial definitions forced me to go and really examine these in more detail, because it just gave me additional proof of what's really going on here. I'd never seen this before. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 8 specifically, but let's start with the context being, or let's start with verse 5. Verse 5, it says, "In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel," so now we know who we're talking about, "in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols." It was verse 5 specifically, but let's read it on through verse 8. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before me his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, Yahweh, will be brought to answer him in my own person. And I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people. So you will know that I am Yahweh." The word is never used for non-Israelites being estranged or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But in verse 5, the Greek Septuagint, it is used for the house of Israel being estranged or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Very clear. Again, you let the Bible always be its own commentary, and it's always its best. It's always the best commentary. It always gives us the answer. And see if that doesn't hold true through the rest of what I'm going to share with you in this message. Let's go now to the phrase back in Ephesians 2, the phrase without God. Of the two groups, who does the Bible say was without good? The two groups being Israelite Gentiles or non-Israelite Gentiles. Of the two groups, who does the Bible say was without God? Again, I didn't ask you, who does your preacher say? It doesn't matter what your preacher may say, including myself. I want to know, who does the Bible say was without God? I'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and listen to verse 3. And it says, "And for many days Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without the law." It was Israel who was without God. Also, go to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, and again, we know that Hosea here is dealing with a divorce, God's divorcement of the house of Israel. Look at verse 9. It says, And he said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people." Not only were they not his people, but then it says, "And I am not your God." Who was without? They were not only without a husband, they were consequently also without a God. They weren't his people, and he wasn't their God. They, house of Israel. The Bible says, the Scriptures say, the inspired Word of God says, I don't care what your preacher says, but the Word of God says it was Israel who was without a God. Now, are we going to let the Bible be our commentary for the Bible? Or are we going to let some preacher do it? The Israelites are indeed described as being without God. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go to verse 14. And again, what we're doing is we're just looking a little bit deeper into this verse, because either group, by the traits by them in and of themselves, could refer to either group. But we've got to look a little bit deeper to determine who indeed is really being discussed here. Look at verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Yahshua is said here to be their peace, or you could say their peacemaker. He was the peacemaker between these two groups Paul is dealing with in this passage. Well, what two groups of people was the Messiah prophesied to be peace between? Again, I didn't ask you what some preacher today prophesied it to be. Well, who does the Bible prophesy it to be? That Yahshua was to be peace between. Turn to Micah. Keep your finger in Ephesians. Turn to Micah, chapter 5. We've looked at it before, but let's read verses 2 through 5 once again. Verse 2, and note when this prophecy is dealing with, what it's about. Is it something soon to happen after Micah records it, or is it something to be happening at a later time? Very clearly you'll see that it's a new covenant prophecy. Verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And of course, we all recognize that this is a prophecy about the birth and life of Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren, those probably scattered abroad, will return to the sons of Israel, the Judites who are also sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. Listen to this, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. Who's it talking about? Who's the groups being described in here that Yeshua is to be peace between? The house of Israel and the house of Judah, very clearly. Look to, just to further prove it, go down to verse 7 and 8. It says, then, or at that time, it could have been translated, at that time the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like the dew from Yahweh, like the showers on vegetation, which do not wait for rain or delay for the sons of men. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations. King James says, among the Gentiles. It's talking about people being brought back, reunited, that Yeshua would be peace between these two peoples, bringing one back that would be reunited who had been amongst the Gentiles, who were called Gentiles, obviously, by the rest of the world. You know, it's so clear when we just, again, let the Bible be its own commentary. John Clark claims Yeshua was going to be peace between Israelites and non-Israelites. But Micah prophesied that during the New Covenant dispensation, Yeshua would be peace between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but I know which one I'm going to believe, because I know which one is inspired by God. I'll believe Micah. Let's go back to Ephesians 2, and now let's look at verse 16. Ephesians 2 and verse 16, it says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. I want to center in on the word reconcile in that verse. Reconcile is number 604 in Strong's and Thayer's dictionaries. It's the Greek word apokatalasso. I won't even try that again. Here is Thayer's Greek-English lexicon's definition of this word. It says, quote, to reconcile back again, bring back to a former state of harmony, end quote. At least that's a part of the quote given by Thayer's. Now let me tell you, you can't bring two groups of people back to a former state of harmony who never had harmony in the first place, as was the case with Israelites and non-Israelites. But you can bring back a group of people who are known as Gentiles, who were once also at a previous time known as the house of Israel, back to a former state of harmony with those known as the house of Judah, and bring them back again under their one leader, Yeshua the Christ, to be in harmony once again. That can happen. Consequently, the word in the Greek, again, this word in the Greek, proves again that the Gentiles in this passage must be Israelites. Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Now, one group in this verse is described as being near, and one group of people is described as being far away. Now, that's quoted from Isaiah 57 and verse 19. Who does Isaiah identify these two peoples to be, those near and those far away? Well, let's go back to Isaiah. Seems pretty simple to do. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 through 19. Or let's begin with verse 14. Chapter 57, verse 14. which is really the beginning of what appears to be the paragraph here. And it says in verse 14, "And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people." Now, when Isaiah wrote those words, who were Yahweh's people? Of course, they were Israelites. No one can debate that. You read it on through, we're talking about the same people when we get to verse 19, which is quoted by Paul in Ephesians, where it says, "Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him." Keep in mind, there was no chapter subdivisions, and so chapter 57 would have just led us right into chapter 58, just to absolutely prove that we're talking about Israelites, those who are far and those who are near. Read verse 1. It says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sins." It's dealing with Israelites. Isaiah identifies those who are far away as Israelites and those who are near as Israelites. It fits perfectly. The context proves both groups were Israelites. Those near, who would they have been? The house of Judah. And those far away, or afar off, the house of Israel. And there would be peace in the valley when those two groups were able to be brought back together again under one leader, Yeshua the Christ. Now what we have in Ephesians 2, when you correctly identify the two groups of people, is a perfect fulfillment of not only Micah's prophecy of the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but also Ezekiel's prophecy on the same thing. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, it says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord," and as I read this, just keep in mind what was said in Ephesians chapter 2. And when you get home, you might want to take this chapter, mark this place in your Bible and go to Ephesians 2 and have it ready and just flip it back and forth and notice how perfectly Paul describes the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy here. Ezekiel 37, 19 and 22. It says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim," that being the house of Israel, "and the tribes of Israel, his companions," the house of Judah in this case, if you look further into the context, "and his companions, and I will put them with it, and with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick," two groups becoming one, just like Ephesians is talking about, "and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations," King James, I think, again says, "from among the Gentiles, where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms." Ephesians 2, you read Ephesians 2 after reading Ezekiel 37 in those verses, and you'll see that there is a perfect fulfillment of that prophecy that was to be fulfilled, by the way, under the Old Covenant. If it's not described in Ephesians 2, then where is this prophecy fulfilled? And what did it say Yahshua was to be to them in Ephesians 2? Peace. Look at verse 26. It says, "And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant," the new covenant. And who is the new covenant made with? Hebrews 8, verse 8, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. "And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." And if you read verses 26, 27, and 28, which I don't believe we have time for the rest of this message, and compare it with the last of Ephesians 2, you'll again see a perfect description. Here it describes a sanctuary that's being built between these two houses. And in Ephesians 2, it calls it the house of God that's being built between the two groups described there as Jews and Gentiles, or house of Judah and house of Israel. The evidence is overwhelming. The Gentiles in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 2, are Israelites, descendants of the divorced, dispersed among the Gentiles, house of Israel, being reunited with the house of Judah. the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Now, I've decided to forego dealing with the law itself in this series because it's already taken 8 messages just to get through this much. But I want those to know. I did mention at the beginning of the series that I would also be dealing with his arguments against the law, but I'm not going to do it. I do have plenty of other tapes available for those who want to write and ask for them, and I'll certainly provide those. In these 8 messages, you've basically heard from 2 very fallible preachers. And you've heard us present 2 different positions, but only one can be correct. I pray that no one hearing these messages will base their decision on which position is correct on personalities, on speaking ability, on denominational persuasions or pressure, on personal likes or dislikes, or on emotions, all of which are fallible as well. But instead, I hope those hearing these messages will base their decision on the positions, on the infallible, inspired Word of God. I challenge the honest, truthful seekers. Anyone who may be hearing these messages who's not an honest, truthful seeker, I could care less. Trash the tapes. I don't care. But I challenge you who are honest and truthful out there to examine the arguments of John Clark in light of the Scriptures and then provide me one argument from either that I've presented, either from the Old Testament or the New Testament, which has any validity. If you cannot scripturally do so, if you cannot scripturally do so, then you are obligated before God to accept, believe, and teach what the Bible truly teaches. Indeed, God does have a plan for physical Israel today, at least the remnant who have surrendered themselves to Yeshua the Christ. And they are today found in the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoles. May God bless these messages as they go out, and may they bear fruit for the sake of the kingdom. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.